Has it ever struck you that the Bible begins and ends with eating? Genesis 1 through 3, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by abundance, yet reaching for the fruit from the forbidden tree. They eat the fruit in rebellion against God. Then the Bible ends, Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, Revelation 22 gives us the hope of eating the fruit from the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. Between these two meals runs the story of humanity's appetite. And we know right from the beginning that God made us for himself. He gave us an appetite, a craving, a desire to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's what we confessed when we confessed from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made for him. We were made to delight ourselves in him and all the good gifts he gives us. Yet because of the fall, our God-given desires have become disordered. So we take the gifts that God has given and we prefer them over him, the giver. And the Bible has a word for that. Idolatry. And when we take food, a good gift from God, and we prefer that over God himself, the Bible has another word for that. We can call it gluttony. That's what I want to argue this morning. When we do it with food, we're gluttons. I don't know if it's ever struck you that in the Bible, eating is never really just about eating. So you read through the Bible and you see that we're to eat meals. And these meals can act as worship and communion and fellowship. Think of the Passover. Think of the Lord's Supper last Sunday. That's what we celebrated. We had church lunch. We had fellowship. On the other hand, eating in the Bible, as we've read, can be moments of temptation and rebellion and gluttony. So last Sunday we had the Lord's Supper. It was a moment where we fed by faith on Christ. It was an act of worship and communion. Afterwards, we celebrated and we shared in church lunch. It was a moment of fellowship one with the other. This past week, I guarantee you, there was a moment in your life where you got up, you either went into the fridge or opened the cupboard door or walked into a shop to buy food, and it was not because you were physically hungry and needing nourishment for your body. The reason you ate was because you were looking for something to satisfy your soul. You look to food for comfort or for pleasure or for an escape from your boredom or for just distraction. We often turn to food hoping it will give us what our souls are truly longing for. But the problem is food was never designed to carry that way. No created thing was. Now, many of us think gluttony, stomach problem. Here's what I want to argue. No, gluttony, soul problem. So, good news, this sermon is not about the width of your waistline. This sermon is not about the shape of your body, but this sermon is about the spiritual state of your soul. Because gluttony is a serious threat to our souls. And my prayer is that God would open our eyes to see this sin and its seriousness. This is nothing to be laughed about or joked about. This is something that needs to be killed because it's killing us. And that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to behold the one for whom our souls were made to feast on and delight in, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You know, our problem, C.S. Lewis would say, it's that we desire and hunger too little. It's that we settle for less when we were made for God. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Slightly different. This is a topical sermon on gluttony. We're going to do a biblical theology. Creation. We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2. God gives us good desires. We're going to look at fall, sin, disorders our desires in relationship to food. We're going to look at redemption. Christ reorders our desires. And in new creation, God fulfills our deepest desires. So if you get your Bible there, let's go back to Genesis 1. And you're going to need to have your Bible in front of you because we're going to be moving around a lot this morning. And these are great chapters of the Bible. They're absolutely foundational if you're a Christian. If you want to understand who God is, if you want to understand who you are, you need to get to know Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really well. And Genesis 1 and 2 give us a window into the world as God intended it to be. Here's the story before sin. Here's the story before our desires became distorted. Here's where we see humanity's desires that are perfectly ordered. And the first thing that Moses, who wrote Genesis, wants to impress upon us is that the creator of the cosmos is good. God is good all the time. So every time you read in Genesis what God does, he says, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. And then he created the heavens, and the sky, and the land, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and the plants, and the trees, and the living creatures, and every time the refrain like a drumbeat, and it was good. Why was it good? God is good. Then you get to the sixth day of creation and God makes male and female, Adam and Eve. And God gives them purpose. They're to have dominion. They're to be fruitful. They're to know intimacy and love and work. They're to enjoy God's good creation. And we read the final verdict. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Why very good? Because listen, God is very good. And Adam and Eve, who had rightly ordered desires, they knew that they were made to live in God's presence, in fellowship with him, enjoying the giver of every good and perfect gift. They knew that every gift that was given to them was to point them back to God, the source of all goodness and life. Man, it must have been such an amazing place to be in the Garden of Eden. Everywhere they looked, everything was pleasant to the sight, was good for food. Now, I've thought about this often, especially when we're doing Ecclesiastes. You know, when God created food, he could have made it functional for our survival. So he could have just given us like nutritional, colorless cubes and we could eat them and then we'd live and it'd be fine. That's not what he did. Now God, the very good God, he filled the world with flavors, aromas, colors, textures. He created our appetite for hungering and thirsting. He gave us juicy fruits. He gave us sweet honey. He gave us tender meats, fresh fish. He gave us all the things that could gladden our hearts and awaken our senses. And everything he gave us for food was meant to point us back to him and his good character. Every time our tongues taste something delicious, every time our nose catches a beautiful aroma, every time we see the beautiful color of food, we're supposed to think, what a God we have. And you know what's amazing is that every time we eat food and drink, we're supposed to know satisfaction, nourishment, enjoyment, and pleasure. Food was never the problem. Pleasure was never the problem. Appetite was never the problem. They were all God's idea, and it was all God's good desires for his people. He wanted his people to enjoy his gifts so that they would appreciate him, the giver. How's your relationship to God's gifts? When you enjoy the gift that is food, do you eat and drink to the glory of God? Well, that brings us to Genesis 3, the fall. So we see creation, humanity, rightly ordered desires, but they become disordered when humanity prefers the gift to the giver. Just to point out straight away, I'm going to define, I think, all the seven deadly sins you can see in the fall, but gluttony does literally mean eating in excess. But the way I want to define gluttony is it's not about how much you eat, it's about why we eat. And there wasn't a huge meal here that led humanity into sin. There was just a piece of fruit. It wasn't about how much or how little they ate, it was about why they ate. Like, you know what we read in Genesis 2? God had given one prohibition. There was one tree that they were not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they'd surely die. And it was because God had made them to live in loving relationship with himself, within covenant with himself, and covenant loyalty could be expressed in their obedience. They knew that God was good. They knew that there was no good apart from God. And the question is, would they trust that God knows what is good? Well, Genesis 3, in slithers the serpent. And his strategy is simple. He begins not by denying the existence of God, but by questioning the character and the word of God. Did God really say, "You'll not surely die"? God knows you'll become like him. In other words, what if God, Eve, is not as good as you think? What if God is withholding something good from you? And you know, when Eve was being enticed and lured by the serpent, she was being invited to imagine goodness and life apart from God. The serpent planted this poisonous thought into her mind. Perhaps goodness can be found apart from God. And it's interesting, suddenly the fruit becomes more than fruit. It's a symbol of autonomy, of life on their own terms, of happiness apart from God. And it's really interesting, Genesis tells us that when Eve looked, verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Listen, this temptation reaches every part of her being and her appetite, her physical appetite, her aesthetic desire, her lust, and her spiritual ambition. And she sought through the creation but actually could only ever be found with the Creator. And in this moment, we see disordered desire. Her appetite overrules her trust and her obedience in God. And not just hers, but Adam's too. Here's a story of the first sin. And right at the heart of it, it's not a stomach problem. It's a soul problem. She thought goodness could be found apart from God. That sin becomes paradigmatic for all sin. If you get your Bible there, there's just too many examples to trace through the fall in the story of Scripture, but we're going to look at a couple. Go to Genesis chapter 24. 25, sorry. Verse 29. Let me just read it quickly. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank, and he rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now you know the story. Here's two brothers. Esau is the firstborn brother. That means that Esau is in a really privileged position in the family. He's the firstborn. He gets the inheritance. But in this family, he's extra special because God's covenant is going down through the line of the patriarch, and he is the covenant child through whom the covenant promises about the land are upon. That's his birthright. Well, Esau's out, he comes back in, and as he walks into the house, he smells the stew. He's famished, he's exhausted. So he says to his brother, "Please give me some of that stew. I'm exhausted." First sight, looks ordinary. It's just hunger. Hunger's human. There's nothing wrong with hunger. But there's more going on here. Esau, his empty stomach is about to reveal a ruling appetite. He wants gratification, satisfaction, comfort and pleasure, and he wants it now. Right now. "I'm about to die! I'm starving to death," is what he's saying. "Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now watch this. His appetite reorders his spiritual priorities. This is the fall recapitulated. He exchanges what is weighty and eternal for what is immediate and passing. He, in this moment, will commit spiritual suicide. In fact, the last verse says he despised his birthright. His desire was so disordered that he, a lower good became an ultimate good, and a temporary craving outweighed God's promise. And the writer of Hebrews says of Esau, he was godless, ungodly, because he sold his inheritance for a single meal. Now, before we sit in judgment of Esau, let's just think about ourselves. Isn't this so familiar? How often when you and I succumb to sin, is it because we want it now? Pleasure, comfort, satisfaction. When you choose sin over Christ, you're choosing what is immediate and temporary and soul destroying over what is enduring, eternal, and truly soul satisfying. So Esau stands in the shadow of Eden, and Adam and Eve, they reach for the fruit because they believe it could give them what God could not, goodness. Esau reaches for stew because he felt it was more urgent than what God had promised to him. Okay, let's fast forward. You could turn there if you want, Numbers chapter 11, but let me set the scene by saying this. We just sang about it in Psalm 78. God's people, Israel, they become a picture of gluttony. So this is incredible, right? They're in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God saves them. Take a lamb, daub the blood of the lamb over your lintels. Then I want you to eat the Passover meal. So through a meal, they get to worship God and a fellowship with God and celebrate salvation. God leads them through the Red Sea. The waters stand up inside. They get into the wilderness where they're going to worship and serve the Lord. And they're thirsty, and God provides them water from the rock. Then they start thinking, do you remember the menu in Egypt? Oh, man. We had cucumbers. We had melons. We had leeks. We had onions. We had garlic, but it's amazing. They're able to remember the menu, but they seem unable to remember the misery of slavery that God had delivered them from. But God's good. So what does God do? He provides for them. And what does he provide for them? He provides manna, the food of the angels. It rains from the sky. Every morning they wake up fresh manna straight from the hand of Almighty God. Like they have an abundance, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They have everything you would need. And yet here's the crazy thing. They were not satisfied. You can have a full stomach and still have an empty soul. And they want meat. And so God says, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he rains down quail. And you know what they did? They thought that they could find goodness apart from God, and so they hoard the quail. And God in his judgment strikes them down. They take a gift, and it's far more important to them than the giver. And you know the really striking thing is, in Numbers chapter 11, if you look at the footnote, it'll tell you that the place where they died, footnote 3, is called the Graves of Craving. See, the root issue is they desired not God, but goodness apart from God. For them, God was insufficient. They wanted more. They weren't content. Christian, when you and I turn to food because we're bored, lonely, stressed, angry, needing comfort, needing pleasure, needing a quick fix, needing some fast food, needing a refuge, needing a relief, it's because we think we'll find goodness apart from God. And so in the wisdom literature and the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, we don't need to look at it, but in Proverbs it says, put a knife to your throat if you're given to sinful appetites. I mean, deal with it seriously, because you do not want your appetite to rule you. It's supposed to be a servant. You get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul gives this most penetrating diagnosis of what happens when your appetite becomes your master. He says, your God is your belly. Appetite becomes our God. Our desires rule us. Our cravings govern us. So let me just put all this together, the story of the fall, running through scripture. In Eden, appetite overruled trust and obedience. In Esau, appetite overruled his inheritance. In the wilderness, appetite overruled contentment. In Philippians, Paul says, appetite can become a god. So let me ask you a question. Full stomach, empty stomach. What is your ruling appetite? And it's so subtle, right? See the moment when you go to the fridge or open the cupboard door or order something in the delivery room. It's just a tiny desire. You don't even notice it. No one else can see it. But you're feeding an appetite. And it's your disordered desire that thinks that you can find goodness apart from God. Well, we've looked at creation. We've looked at fall. We need to look at redemption, and this is where we turn to Matthew chapter 4, and you've got to have your Bible open here. This is honestly redemption in high definition. Everything we've seen, Eden's fruit, Israel's craving, Esau's stew, the wilderness complains, the warning of the Proverbs, it's been pointing us that humanity doesn't have a food problem, we have a desire problem, we have a worship problem, we take the created things and we ask them to do what the Creator alone can do. And so the Creator has to do something for us if we're going to reorder desires. And this is what he does. He gives us his son. He gives us what the manna from heaven foreshadowed. He gives us the bread of life. And he steps into our world with all of our disordered desires, and he's about to break his power from inside. So the first Adam begins life in the garden of abundance and provision, and he falls. The second Adam, Jesus, finds himself being led by the Spirit into a wilderness of lack. The first Adam, his wife, heard Satan whisper, "Did God really say?" The second Adam has the serpent say to him, "If you are the Son of God," he is, "turn these stones into bread." Now here it is, don't miss it. Temptation through eating. And what did Matthew chapter 4 tell us? Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew doesn't miss this. Jesus was starving. He was hungry. And Satan comes and says to Jesus, "Satisfy yourself apart from the Father. Seek independence from God. Like, take a legitimate desire. Just make it ultimate. Live by bread. Come on, Jesus." What does Jesus say? "Man shall not live by bread alone." How do we live with rightly ordered desires? We see that our ultimate hunger and our ultimate source of satisfaction is never going to be found in food. It's only ever going to be found in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Adam reached out and took, Christ refused. Israel craved and complained, Christ trusted. Esau demanded satisfaction, now Christ submitted his desire to the Father's will. And it wasn't just in this wilderness, then in the wilderness of the Garden of Gethsemane, if you will. "Not my will, but yours be done." You know what Jesus shows us? The good God, who is good all the time, is to be trusted and obeyed. And his promises, oh, his promises, they outweigh any instant gratification we could get from bread or fruit. Jesus was the one who said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And you know, the most amazing thing is Jesus on the cross, he came into this world and he exposed our disordered appetite and our disordered desires. But even more than that, because of love, he bore the penalty and the punishment. He consumed the consequences for you and I's gluttony. You know, when we were confessing our sin this morning, we were saying it's better to turn to Christ than it is to sin. And Jesus, he bore the penalty, the punishment for all our gluttony. And throughout his ministry, he preached the same sermon, "I'm the bread of life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." He said to the woman at the well, "Drink of this water and you'll be thirsty again. The waters I give, you'll never be thirsty." You know what Jesus does? He not only reorders our desire, he recenters it and he says, "You need to desire me." And this is how good God is. This is how gracious God is. This is how generous God is. He never wants us to forget salvation. So he gives us a meal with bread and wine. And the bread's not about the bread, and the wine's not about the wine. The bread is about his body, and the wine's about his blood. And it's so that we would remember his death for our gluttony. We need Jesus. He's who our souls are starving for. Like, I want you to think about Jesus just for one moment. This is astonishing, right? In all his ministry, he says these statements: "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to serve and not be served." And then he said, "The Son of Man comes eating and drinking." First miracle Jesus performed, he turns water into wine, a banquet filled with aged wine. Jesus, multiple times, feeds the multitudes on the mountainside. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. They call him a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus says, listen, church, there's a way. I want you to live. I want you to enjoy the good gifts because they all point you to me, the giver. I won't read all the verses, but you know, if you read through the Old Testament, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened, the Feast of Harvest, you get a Deuteronomy and it says this, whatever your appetite craves, whatever you want to eat, drink before the Lord, go do it and rejoice. You know, the answer to gluttony is not to go on a diet. The answer to gluttony is to eat and drink, of course in moderation, before the Lord and for his glory, because you understand that he's at the center of it. Ecclesiastes, if it taught us anything, it was eat your bread with joy, drink and find enjoyment in your toil, because the gift comes from God. So we've looked at creation, fall, redemption, just as we bring this to a close. Just so we will never forget it. God wants us to eat. And God today wants to whet your appetite for home. And in Isaiah chapter 25, he says, we're going to drink aged wines and the finest meats. And in the Old Testament, the promised land is described as a man flowing with milk and honey. And you get to the New Testament and you get to Revelation and you get to Revelation 19 and it's blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the goal of everything is that our desires will be fulfilled and there will be no forbidden fruit. There'll be nothing distorted through craving and desire because we will have the Lamb. And we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us. And every garden fruit, every Passover meal, every Lord's Supper, every prophetic promise of wine in abundance was pointing us home. And Revelation 22 says that on either side there's going to be the tree of life and its fruit and leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And we will not be told, don't eat. We will be told, go eat. Go be healed. Christ will not merely reorder our desire, he will fulfill our desire. And we will not lack. Not because of the gifts, but because we'll have the giver. So as we draw to a close, two questions. If you're not a Christian here, did you hear the invitation at the start of the service? Come, you who are thirsty. Come, you who are hungry. Come, find what you're looking for. You don't need to pay. It's offered freely to you in his Son, the bread of life. Whoever comes to him, he said, shall never hunger or thirst. You don't need to go on a diet. You don't need to improve yourself morally. You need to face up to the fact that you're desire, your soul is craving and starving for him. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know this. But we'll go out from here today, and the temptation we will face this week is we want fast food, as it were. Immediate gratification, immediate satisfaction. We want comfort, we want pleasure, we want satisfaction. And instead of looking to God, we look to food to do it for us. And you need to hear the same message. Your soul is starving for God, so you need to sink your teeth into his glory and his holiness. And you need to feast your mind on salvation. And you need to be consumed with Christ. Only he can satisfy. And he has promised he will. Don't sell your birthright for a fast food meal. The promise is true. Our desires will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you made us with appetites. You made us for yourself to hunger and thirst after you. You made us to trust in your word and to believe in your goodness, that there's no goodness found apart from you. And we just come and we want to confess it so often. We look for goodness apart from you. We succumb to the same temptation that our first parents failed. We're like Esau. We're like the people in the wilderness. We're not content. Our appetites can become our God and they rule over us and they don't serve us. And so we want to forsake our wicked ways and we want to turn afresh to you and we want to feast our mind, our heart, our soul on you, your son, the altogether lovely one, the bread of life. And so we pray, Father, that as you reorder our desires and as you promise us desires fulfilled, that we would truly eat and drink to your glory in moments of worship and fellowship and communion. And we would forsake turning to food and drink to medicate. Help us then be quenched and filled and satisfied. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.